Well, welcome to Cornerstone Church's online podcast. This is Pastor Barry. Hope and pray that you will be ministered to as you listen to today's sermon.
If you want to join me in your Bibles, 2 Samuel chapter 23 is where we're going to be. If you have the Cornerstone Church app, if you don't have it, you can just scan the QR code on the screen behind me. Go to more sermon notes. You'll find the sermon notes if you have a Bible on your device, or if you want to follow along in the app, or old school if you have a paper Bible with you. 2 Samuel chapter 23 is where the majority of our text is going to be this morning. I don't know what you think about when you think about King David. You think about this, the shepherd who wrote Psalm 23. Or if you think about this musician, if you think about this giant killer, if you think about a man after God's own heart, or if you think about a man after another man's wife. I don't know what comes to mind when you think about King David, his successes, his victories, his failure. One thing that I certainly think about and acknowledge is David was a man of war. Of all the things that David was, he was a man of war. In fact, God would call him that. God would call him that. You're a man of war. When David wanted to build a house for God, he wanted to build a tabernacle, and he had this great idea. I'm going to build a house for God. Nathan the prophet said, go for it. And this exciting moment until God speaks to David and says, time out. You are not going to build me a house. And it says in Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 28, God says to him, you shall not build a house for my name because you have been a man of war. And so this is later in his life. You've been a man of war and have shed blood. But that was even before David had killed Goliath. David had a reputation for being a man of war. When there was a tormenting spirit that was troubling King Saul, didn't know what to do. And one of Saul's servants said this in 1 Samuel 16:18. He said, then one of the servants answered and said, look, I have seen the son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, talking about David, who was skillful in playing. And so they're going to have this musician come. And when David would play, the tormenting spirit would leave. But listen to what he says. Who was skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech and handsome in person, and the Lord is with him. A man of war. This is before Goliath. But when David was presenting King Saul his resume on why David should be allowed to fight Goliath, when all the military men were afraid and the army was backing down from Goliath's taunt as he defied the armies of Israel, David gave his resume to King Saul, and he said that he was Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it, delivered the lamb from its mouth. This is a lion or a bear. Delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. I took it by its beard. Look in its eyes. Look me in the eyes, because this is the last thing you're going to see. And then he goes on to, and struck it and killed it. And he goes on to say, your servant's going to do, David's going to, I'm going to do the same thing with this uncircumcised Philistine who's defied the armies of the living God. God who delivered me out of the paw of the lion and the bear, he's going to deliver me from this Philistine. David was a man of war. He was a man of war from his youth. And so we see early on that David was a man of war, but even on his deathbed, David, who has fought many battles and led many men in battle, David on his deathbed, it seems more like a mobster rather than a coronation of his son Solomon becoming king. This conversation that David has with Solomon. David's on his deathbed and he's saying, Solomon, you need to follow God and you need to keep the charge of the Lord. You need to keep his commandments, and that God's going to fulfill his promise to me, because he said, I'm going to have a son and a lineage that's going to continue to sit on the throne. But then David talks about Joab, this military leader. And so on his deathbed, he's saying, and Solomon, remember Joab? The guy who shed blood in peacetime, who murdered in peacetime, that I didn't deal with. And there's this moment where we see King David, and it looks a lot like, "You come to me on the day of my daughter's wedding, and ask for a favor." You know, there will be it's this Godfather moment where David says, "Get him." He says this: "Therefore, do according to your wisdom," talking about Joab, "and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. Solomon, take care of business. Look after Joab." And it's this David who gathers men around him, men of war. David will end up at one point fleeing from King Saul. And he's hiding in a cave. He's hiding in the cave of Adullam. And first, we really are on our way to 2 Samuel chapter 23. But David is hiding in this cave of Adullam. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2, read it this way. "Then David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him." So his family's gathering around him. But it wasn't just his family who came. And everyone, so in all of the land, everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontent gathered to him. So he became captain over them. There were about 400 men with him. 400 people who were in debt, who are in distress, and discontent. Do you know what that discontent means? We are not happy. We are not happy. This is not Robin Hood and the Merry Men. These are not merry men. Scripture records that number will turn to 600. And out of that 600, we're almost to 2 Samuel. Out of this 600, there's 30. 30 elite warriors. 30 who distinguished themselves, leaders, captains, 30 who are the best of the best, 30 who are top gun. But out of these 30, there are three. There are three who make a name for themselves. Here's their names. Joshab, Bashabeth. Joshab. It sounds like Joseph, but you've got a cold. Joshab. Eleazar and Shammah. 2 Samuel chapter 23, beginning at verse 8. Here's their story. It's these three guys. These are the names of the mighty men who David had, and he's going to list a bunch but in a moment, but here's this story. Joshab Bashabeth, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Esnite because he had killed 800 men at one time. Some of the other versions will use this phrase. Old King James will use this phrase. He lifted up his spear. And so we understand how he did this. It was with a spear. He killed 800 men at one time with a spear. And they call him this Adino the Esnite. Adino is a Hebrew name, but it sounds very much like the Hebrew word for spear. And in fact, Esnite means strong and sharp, like a spear, slender. And so he gets this nickname, Adino the Esnite. It appears that they called him not by his name. They called him by his nickname, like you'd call somebody, you know, Knuckles Muldoon or Mumbles or The Rock. It was his nickname, Adino the Esnite, the spear. Because he killed 800 men one time with a spear. Continuing reading verse 9. After him, Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Bummer. He's a little Dodo. The son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle and the men of Israel had retreated. So he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. When everyone ran away, he ran forward. And verse 11, after him, Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite, the Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. Verse 12 says, but he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. We read that story and you think he loved lentils? Like, what's this about? We're going to come back to that. I'd just like to continue to read the next portion of the text. We're not going to focus on this, but it certainly is worthy of us of reading these next few verses. It says, then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was in the stronghold, and the garrison of Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink from the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. Just said with this longing. It wasn't a request. It was, oh, I would just, wouldn't it be nice to have that coconut ice cream from Village? Wouldn't that just be nice to have? Verse 16, so the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew the water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it and poured it out as an offering to the Lord. This is not an offering fit for a king. This is an offering fit for the King of Kings. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things were done by three mighty men. There's a lot to be said about these men who would demonstrate what they would do, what not only what they could do for their king, but what they would do for their king. Not what they could do out of duty, but what they would do out of love. And that certainly is a lesson that we can think about, not just what we could do for Jesus, but what we would do for Jesus. Out of love. This morning, I just want to look at these three guys. I've never talked at length about them. I usually just focus so much on the story of that well and what they did. But just backing up and looking at Jehoshabeth, he killed 800 at one time. Here's the math. 800 to 1. 800 to 1. I don't think there's even a bookie in Reno or Vegas who would take those odds. 800 to 1. It sounds like a Hollywood action movie where the hero is going into battle against all odds, hoping against hope. And all the bullets fly, all the things, and he remains standing and he wins the victory. But this wasn't some Hollywood story. This is an actual account about him that they called the spear. How do you kill, if we just pause for a second, how do you kill 800 men at one time with a spear? This is how you do it. One at a time. One at a time. A spear is not a grenade or a bomb or some other weapon that kills multiple people at one time. A spear, you kill one at a time. It's a weapon that kills one at a time. Maybe you move very fast, but still one at a time. 800 times. 800 challenges. 800 challengers. One battle, 800 wins. He was outnumbered, but he stood his ground. He was outnumbered, but he stood his ground. And he earned the name the Spear. He not only used a weapon, he became a weapon. And they called him Adino the Esnite. Sometimes we can feel outnumbered. Maybe you feel outnumbered. Sometimes we can be outnumbered by our problems. Sometimes we can be outnumbered by, there's just too many bills. Sometimes our health is in trouble. There's just too many doctor's appointments. There's just too many crises. We're just outnumbered. There's too much confusion. There's too many questions. I would charge you to stand your ground. Stand your ground when you're outnumbered and fight. Don't give up and don't give in. Face every problem in prayer and face them one at a time. Do you know how we know that he killed 800 at one time? Somebody counted. Somehow, somewhere. I doubt they were counting. I doubt he was counting. But somewhere at some point, someone counted. And there's a record of 800 at one time. What do you think would happen to your faith, to our faith, if we began to write down the answers to prayer, one at a time, one at a time, one at a time? See, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Ephesians tells us that our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. James says that the earnest prayer of the righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. And I said earlier this morning, even in prayer, when the army of Israel was gathered, the people of God were gathered, and there was a great multitude coming against them to destroy them. As they called prayer and fasting, as the prophet would come and say, God's going to bring the victory. But before that, they said this statement, God, we have no power against this great multitude that's coming against us, nor do we know what to do. Here it is, but our eyes are on you. Don't just say a prayer. Let your life become a prayer. I'm going to see a victory, for the battle belongs to you, Lord. 800-1, I guess that's not so bad odds after all. That was Joshua. Eleazar, when everyone left. I mean, everyone left. The Philistines had gathered, and David and the Israelites were taunting the Philistines. It says when they gathered together to defy them. That word has to do with taunting. It's the same thing as when Goliath would stand in the valley and he'd look, you know, across the valley, and he'd say to the Israelites and mock them and mock their God. And David would say, you've defied the armies of the living God. That's the same thing. They defied the Philistines. But when they defied the Philistines, then they took off. They ran. As the Philistines gather for battle, the Israelites leave. Except for Eleazar, this little dodo. He runs towards the battle. Everybody's running this way. He runs towards the battle. He's one of those guys who runs towards the sound of gunfire. He's one of those guys who runs into the building burning, into the burning building. He's one of these guys who refuses to let the battle be all words. Instead, he engages the enemy. Then he runs towards the enemy. It says, the scripture says, he arose and attacked. And then he stayed until it was finished. It's like the guys in the old Western movies that say, you can take my gun when you pry it from my cold, dead fingers. Just that grip. He had a grip on his sword that after the battle, it does not say that his sword stuck to his hand. It's not somehow there was tree sap on it. His sword did not stick to his hand. His hand stuck to his sword. He was not going to release his grip on his sword until the battle was over. Firmly fixed, he had a grip on his sword. And then only when the battle was won does everybody come back and take part just to simply plunder the enemy. When everyone else just talked, he sprung into action. Someone had to do something. And I think today that someone is you. That someone is me. We need to do something. Instead of trying to avoid the battles with the enemy, we need to engage the enemy. Make no mistake. The enemy has gathered for battle against our church, against the church, against your family, against you. Don't be all talk. Put some action and power behind your talk. Loved ones, use your sword. Use your sword. Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, to the division of soul and spirit and joints of marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Ephesians tells us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Stand your ground when everyone else leaves. Stand your ground when you feel all alone. Stand your ground. And just like Jesus, who was alone, just like Jesus, Stand against the enemy and say, it is written. Hang on to your sword. When everyone else retreats and you're left alone, stand your ground and engage the enemy. Stand for your family. Say, it is written, as for me. And my house, we will serve the Lord. Stand for your health. Say, it is written. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we're healed. Stand for your finances and say, it is written, my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Stand for your loved ones, saying the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us and is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Don't think you need to wait for the enemy to gather. He is already gathered. He is already at war with us. Be sober. Think straight about this, Scripture says. Be sober. Get your head on straight. Be sober. Don't be clouded. Don't be distracted. Don't be fuzzy about this. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him in the faith. James tells us, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil. And Scripture says, it is written, he will flee. Get a grip on your sword. And don't let go. Run towards the fight and run him through. Shammah. Shammah is the last of the three listed. For Shammah, it's not just that the Philistines were gathered, it's where they were gathered. They're in a bean field. Beans, technically, I guess, are not. Or lentils aren't beans, they're legumes, but what does it matter? Beans, lentils, legumes. Does it matter? It's a hill of beans. In 1940s movie Casablanca, Humphrey Bogart speaking to Ingrid Bergman. It's at the end of the show. He's about to let her get on the plane. He's going to remain. He says, I'm no good at being noble, but it doesn't take much to see the problems of three little people don't amount to a hill of beans. In this crazy world, you'll understand that sometime. Here's looking at you, kid. Hill of beans. Doesn't amount to a hill of beans. Doesn't matter. It just doesn't. Unless it's your hill. Unless they're your beans. See, Shammah made him... It's so interesting that Shammah made a name for himself... Out of these 600 men, out of these 30 men, this is Shammah making a name for himself, defending a bean field, defending a field of lentils. He stationed himself in the middle of it. That just seems like, I don't know a lot about military strategy, but I just think that seems like the worst decision ever. I'm going to stand right in the middle of it so I can be attacked from all sides. Probably one of the worst strategies. But he defended this field and he killed the enemy and he won. And I would submit to you that sometimes the fight is just worth it. Because the presence of the enemy is there. Loved ones, this wasn't about lentils, this was about territory. The enemy gathered a troop where they did not belong. The enemy wants access to your life. We dare not say, well, what does it matter? What does it matter? What if I just entertain a little bitterness or anger or lust? What if I allow fear or worry just to dominate my thoughts? What if I get casual with what I listen to, what I watch, or what I say? In the big scheme of things, what does it matter? You have no idea the difference a few lentils can make. Listen, Esau lost his birthright over a bowl of lentils.
Esau lost his birthright
over a bowl of lentils.
Give the enemy no place.
Ephesians tells us this, give no place to the devil. It means give no portion. That word place, give no portion, not even a piece to the enemy. Don't give him any of your territory, any of your inheritance, any of your life. Get in the middle of it. Defend your territory. Defend your mind. Defend your heart. Defend your attitude. Defend your words. Don't just follow God in the big things. Follow Him in everything. And it says this, so the Lord brought about a great victory. So the Lord brought about a great victory that hopefully a sense of relief can just wash over you. It's not all up to you. You do your part. It's not just that these guys were simply the best of the best of the best. The Lord brought the victory. He used them. But it was God who delivered them, His people, and God will deliver you. When you're outnumbered 800 to 1, stand your ground and pray. And watch the Lord bring victory one prayer at a time. When you're alone, when it seems like everyone else has run the other way, stand your ground and run towards the battle, firmly gripping the sword of the Spirit, never letting go of God's word, and watch the Lord bring a victory one scripture at a time. When the enemy gathers his troops and assaults you with unholy thoughts or attitudes, worldly influences, do not regard his presence as insignificant in any area of your life. Stand your ground and get right in the middle of it and evict the enemy. Get his presence no matter how small. Give him no place, no position, no presence, no portion. He is not welcome. Stand your ground. Amen? You know, I'm going to just invite Sean and the worship team to come, and we're going to close in a moment in a song. But before we do that, we've talked about taking a stand against the enemy, taking a stand against him. And yet the greatest stand ever taken against the enemy didn't look like a victory at all. In fact, it looked like a defeat. When Jesus gave his life on the cross, it looked like a defeat. When he paid the penalty for our sin, when he willingly gave his life, it looked like a defeat. But that cross that looked like a defeat is tied to an empty tomb. When Jesus, 3 days later, rose triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, it looked like the enemy had won. But when Jesus rose again, he won once and for all. The invitation is this, if we would believe him, that he died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sin, that we could be saved, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved. If we place our trust, our faith in him and what he's done, and we choose to follow him, we'll follow him right into eternity. I'd like to pray this morning for anyone here, anyone watching online, who has not made a decision to follow Christ, or who made a decision and somehow, some way has wandered, has maybe not been walking closely, has allowed areas to be compromised and commandeered by the enemy in your life, and you just say, I want to get right with God. I don't want to have the enemy's place in my life at all. For those who have never accepted Jesus, we come and we say, Lord, would you please forgive me? And it's not just for the big stuff. It's for the things that seemingly are minor. We just say, Lord, forgive me of it all. And as he forgives us, we say, Lord, I want to follow you to the best of my ability. And he helps us do that. For those who had made a decision and somehow have fallen away, For some, it's not that there was an intentional choice. Some people choose and wander, but others, it's even kind of like church attendance, where I never stopped going to church intentionally. It's just 1 week we didn't go, and then the next week we didn't go, and then the next, and I've never left and I've never stopped. I just haven't been in 2 years. Like it just rolls one into another, and maybe you've never said I'm walking away from the Lord, but somehow over time you haven't been walking close, and you want to get right with God. I want to pray for you. And I think that this is your moment. I believe this is your moment. And it's not just that it's this moment, because if God's speaking to you and stirring your heart, He's been at work in your life already, bringing you to this moment. And sometimes there's a resistance that can happen. We say, I'm not going to fully dedicate my life to the Lord. I'm not ready. I'm not going to follow Him. I remember as a youth pastor, I was talking to some young people, and they said, I'll do it later. I'll do it when I'm older. Right now, I'm not ready to give up. But Scripture shows us that even the Apostle Paul, before he gave his life to Christ, Jesus said to him, man, this has been hard on you. This has been hard on you, resisting the Holy Spirit. This has been hard because God has been at work in his life. And so if it's been hard on you, just give up. Just give in, because Jesus has your best in mind because he loves you so much. I'm going to lead us in a prayer. And if you'd like to ask Christ into your life for the first time, or for the first time in a long time, would you go ahead and say these words with me? We'll put them on the screen. I'll pray it slowly. It's just somehow your heart needs to say these words, or words like it. We turn our hearts to the Lord, and it sounds like this. Dear Jesus, Lord Jesus, thank you for loving me so much. We can all say that. Thank you for loving me so much that you would pay the penalty for my sin by dying on the cross in my place. I believe you rose to life again and now offer me a new life with you. I ask you to forgive me for my sin and to cleanse me from the inside out. I invite you into my life as my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to live for you all the days of my life. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, if you were asking Jesus into your life, or if you're rededicating your life, I can't encourage you enough. Tell someone. Tell someone. Scripture says that we believe in our heart, but we confess with our mouth. Tell someone of the decision that you made today. And loved ones, I just want to remind you, there are people who need to hear that message about getting right with God in your life, in our city. Can I remind you to invite them? Invite them here. Some won't just come by invitation. Some need to be brought. Would you bring them here? Some won't just respond to being brought. Some need to be compelled. And I don't just mean here into this building, although this is a great place to gather together as people who love the Lord and see people introduced to Jesus. My commitment to you, every Sunday, I will give the opportunity for people to come to Christ. But you don't need me to do that. You can do that, lead people to Christ. But would you invite, would you bring, would you compel people? Let this house be filled as people turn to the Lord. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Cornerstone Church's online podcast. May God continue to richly bless you and lead you as we follow Jesus together.